Well, with a view to God's help and His guidance, let's turn again to Philippians chapter 2. And reading again at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Especially the words at the beginning of verse 9, where we read that, therefore God also has highly exalted him. So God has highly exalted Christ. And that is our theme this morning, the way in which God has exalted Christ, or just lifted him up. And that is a reference to the way in which God took him from the lowest point of his humiliation and degradation, the cross. He took him from that via the tomb right up into glory to sit at his own right hand, the exaltation of Christ. But briefly, it's important just to set this in its context. You'll remember that Paul, in the letter at this point, is urging the Philippian believers to be of one mind. That's an emphasis that comes through again and again. Now, he doesn't so much mean to be of one mind about the truth and what they believe. Not because that's not important, but because they were anyway. They believed the same things, and as he says later, they walked by the same rule. But he is urging them to make sure that they stay in one mind in their relationships, that they cultivate a spirit of peace, of looking at things in the right way to ensure that conflicts are easily resolved. And it's in that sense that he focuses on this selfish ambition and conceit. He says in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition means just to be looking after your own interests. Conceit means just an empty kind of pride. So he says, instead of looking for self-promotion and therefore looking after your own interests, he says, turn that round, remember who you are as Christians, and think of the interests of others. Put their interests even before your own. And the great example he takes of a person doing that is not another Christian or an outstanding Old Testament saint, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let this mind, verse 5, be in you, that mind of humility, that mind that is interested in others, let this mind be in you, because he says it was also in Christ Jesus. And we saw last week how Christ humbled himself. And the reason he humbled himself was because he was thinking of others. It was for your sake and mine, if we are Christians, that he humbled himself to save our souls. So we looked at this process of humiliation last Sunday morning. We saw how first he humbled himself to become man. In the form of God, he comes to be in the form of man. And even when he is found as a man, he humbles himself further. Through a series of voluntary humiliations, he goes down to the point of the cross. Not even just to death, Paul says, but to the cursed death of the cross. As we said last week, he goes as far down as need be to find the others in whom he was interested. His thoughts were another's. He could only find them on a cursed cross, so he went there to find them. Let that mind be in you. But Paul doesn't stop there. He tells us dramatically in verse 9 that therefore, now I'll leave the therefore till later on, but therefore, because he was obedient and because he went to the death of the cross, God also has highly exalted him to the point where he has given him the name which is above every name. So we could say that no man ever sank as low as he sank in order to rise as high as he rose. Cursed on a cross, God turns that around. I mean, who would think that a man cursed on a cross could suddenly be raised to the pinnacle of the universe itself? He hasn't just exalted him, but he has greatly, or in the Greek, hyper-exalted him, as high as could be, so that he receives the name that is above every name. Now, it's amazing in many different ways how God turns things around, brings victory out of defeat, and in doing it, shows his own power, shows that his kingdom will ultimately prevail. The devil may have his day, and his minions may have his day, but God will have the day at the end of the day. It will be his. And sometimes there are certain events in history, if you're clued up enough, you'll see that that's what they preach, and that's how you're to interpret them. Sometimes things that people have forgotten. Hitler, when he was in the full flush of his power in Monte Carlo, was setting up this radio station, which he would use to transmit Nazi propaganda as far as he could, all over the world, if possible. But of course, Hitler fell. And the staggering thing is that that rudimentary radio station became the basis of Trans World Radio, which was used to put the gospel into Europe and into Russia. That's the kind of thing I mean. You can even take a man like Voltaire, a renowned French philosopher and atheist. In 1770, just around 1770, he predicted in his arrogance that at the most Christianity would last for another 100 years. But within 50 years of his own death, his house was occupied by the German Bible Society, which was publishing Bibles. It's God's way of sometimes saying, no, man is transient. Even his sin will be a short-lived thing. I will overrule, I will override. The day doesn't belong to man, but the day belongs to God. Now, man and Satan could never be as arrogant as when they put God himself on a cross. And you would think that the crucifixion of the Son of God is the ultimate degradation and the ultimate triumph of sin and the defeat of all that is good and right. But God highly exalted him. And the staggering thing is that the man the world judged, the man the world ground down, the man the world put on the cross is the man who will sit on the judgment seat to judge heaven and earth. So watch God and remember that he always has the last say. He will have it in your life and mine. And he'll have it in the story of the world too. That's not just hurtling on. It's hurtling on according to his plan and purpose. And at the end of the day it shall be judged by him. So God highly exalts him. Now when does this exaltation of Christ begin? Well, I suppose we could say it begins when his humiliation ends. He comes down to the point of the death of the cross. So at that point, you would say his exaltation begins. And it's interesting to look at because, and it's good to let your mind just range over these things and to ask God's help in doing it, because there's a certain way in which you would think that his humiliation almost ends with his death, with the very event of his death. Now I admit that just after his death, a spear is plunged into his side. You'll remember that blood and water came out of it, and we actually looked at that just not that long ago. That was an act of humiliation, I grant that too. But you will notice that from the point of his death, there almost seems to be a kind of incipient exaltation already taking place, because his body is treated like a king's body. He is lovingly taken down from a cross. That's an unusual thing. These bodies were just tossed aside, condemned, crucified, criminals, rejects. It was lovingly taken down. It was embalmed in 100 pounds of expensive spices. It was laid in a rich man's tomb where no man had ever been laid before. And his soul had at that very point gone into glory anyway. When he breathed his last, when he expired or spirated his spirit, he said, "Father, into thine hands I commit my spirit." And he bowed his head, breathing his last. His soul goes into glory. So even when his body is being lovingly and reverentially cared for and being laid in a tomb like a king and like a glorious king, his soul is enjoying the presence of his Father. You would have said, well, that is pretty much an exaltation already taking place. But strictly speaking, no. Our catechisms remind us of that. The catechism tells us that Christ's humiliation consists in being bored and that in a low condition, and so it goes on, experiencing the miseries of this life and so on. And it goes on to include being buried and remaining under the power of death for a time. That is still his humiliation. Yes, his soul may be in glory, and his body may be treated like a king, but still he is dead, and he is under the power of death for a time, and he must remain like that. The world must see him and know him to be dead. There must be no doubt that the man who hung there actually died. God wants that demonstrated. He wants a tomb. He wants a stone on the tomb. He wants it sealed. He wants a Roman guard in it. Because it's part of God's plan and purpose that you know that Christ did die. That he was actually buried and tombed in the bowels of the earth. Because it's important for you and for me that he did. It's important for the world to know that it was a real death undergone by a real man who was taking the place of sinners like you and like me. So his humiliation only ends when life comes back into that body on the third day. When the blood, the life comes in. When the body rises. When the eyes open. That is the exaltation of Christ beginning. And that's how the shorter catechism actually defines it for us. If you don't have the shorter catechism, please get it. If you don't know how to get it, ask me or ask someone, because it's a great catechism to know. A catechism is just something that catechizes. It teaches by means of question and answer. That's what a catechism is. And it's very logical in its setup, and it'll give you a good understanding of Christian theology. Simple as that. Many of us perhaps learned it as children and forgot it. It's best, honestly, to deal with it as an adult. Just go back to it. What does this humiliation consist of? Remember, his humiliation consists of being born in a low condition, under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, and so on. Being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Then the catechism asks, wherein does Christ's exaltation consist? What's his exaltation about? Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead. That's where it begins. Rising again from the dead on the third day, ascending into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and there's still a part to come, coming to judge the world at the last day, but rising from the dead on the third day. That's when Paul tells us he was declared to be the Son of God with power. Romans chapter 1. With the resurrection, he is declared to be the Son of God with power. Dunamis, dynamic, or resurrection power. And then, of course, with the resurrection, there's another step to his exaltation, that is his ascension to heaven. He rises, he ascends. Now, I've pointed this out a couple of times before. There are 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. 40 in the Bible always stands for proving something or testing something. And there's a couple of people at the door, I think they might be wanting in. So 40 days is a test of some kind. And in that 40-day period, Christ is revealing himself alive, as Acts says, by many infallible proofs. Yes, he lives. He has risen. And when these 40 days are up, when he shows himself alive, he ascends into glory. Now, if you like, theologically, you can understand that ascension with the resurrection. There's 40 days just so you know, so you can see him. Even like Thomas, if he wants to touch him, the reality of his resurrection. But theologically, you can compress the 40 days. God, as it were, reaches down, brings him out of the grave, and raises him up on high as king. Psalm 24, let the King of glory enter into the Jerusalem above. So there's the resurrection, there's the ascension, and then there is what is sometimes called the session. A session is a sitting. A kirk session is when elders sit to deliberate on something. There's a court of session where judges sit. Christ has his session. That is a reference to his coronation and the power being put into his hands. A power to rule over his church and over the universe. And we read about it in Psalm 110. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes a stool on which your feet may stand. So God the Father puts him in a position of coronation, rule, and power, and Christ stretches out the rod and he begins to rule. And the whole of world history is under the sway of his rod. Through the proclamation of the gospel, a willing people are brought to believe. And those who won't kiss the Son, as Psalm 2 tells us, will perish in his wrath. And that's the story of the world. That's the history that's unfolding. Faith, unbelief, the saved and the lost, kings, judges, the rich and the poor, all under the sway of the man who rose, ascended, and sits at the right hand of God. Wherefore God has exalted him, or hyper exalted him very high. Now, I don't know, but you may recall that this was clearly prophesied in the Old Testament. Perhaps the clearest prophecy, the one that we're most familiar with about Christ, is in Isaiah 53. Sometimes in the past, people would learn this kind of passage, not just in Sunday school, but in the day school. I knew several people, a generation before myself, who learned this passage in their ordinary primary schools. What a change, friends, has come over us in our country. You would learn this in your primary school. And you know how it begins, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. This is describing how Christ appears without form or comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But then it goes on to say how all his sufferings are for our sake. How he was God's substitute, wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. But what I want you to notice, and if you can turn this up, by all means turn it up. It's on page 847 of your church Bible, page 847, Isaiah 53. It's actually in the form of poetry or the form of a song. And it's one of four songs in Isaiah called servant songs, because the theme is God's servant, God's Messiah, or God's Christ. But the thing is, though, you see, when this passage is often read, we begin to read it, Isaiah 53, verse 1. But the song doesn't begin there. The song actually begins at the end of chapter 52. So you're going back to Isaiah 52 at verse 13. That's where the song begins. And I want you to notice the words used to begin the song. Isn't it glorious? Read it. Behold, my servant, this is God speaking, my servant shall deal prudently. Now listen to what it says. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, hyper exalted. But that takes in a humiliation. Read on. Just as many were astonished at you, because his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so he will sprinkle many nations in his power. Kings will shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. And then it goes on, you see, in chapter 53 to describe how he goes down to bear the chastisement of our peace, but how he rises up to get the spoil and to divide it. It's a great song. It's a great servant song. But it begins with exaltation. It's as though the humiliation is being passed over by God. It's all with a view to raising him. I will make him my firstborn more high than the kings of any land. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be wise in everything he says. Wise in everything he does, he shall be obedient in his word and obedient in his act. And because of that, I will exalt him, I will extol him, and he shall be very, very high. Now then, back to Philippians 2. And we ask ourselves, how high has Christ been raised? Well, we're told in our text in verse 9, Philippians 2, verse 9, that God has highly exalted him to this point, that he has given him the name which is above every name. Given him the name which is above every name. Now, there's a couple of questions here. First, what is this name? And when did God give it to him? Now, the first, what is the name? Now, a lot of people believed, and some still do believe, that this name is actually Jesus. And when you read on immediately in verse 10, it sounds a bit like that. Because it says that he's given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and so on. That sounds as though the name Jesus was the name that God gave him in his exaltation. But then when you read on, it's not so clear, because it says in verse 10 that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So is Lord the name that's being given to him, you see? Is he officially being called Lord here? Is Jesus Lord? And is that being confessed to the glory of the Father? Right, let me say a couple of things. First of all, most people who commentate on this passage now believe that Jesus is not the name that's referred to. And I think they are right. Jesus was the name given to him at his birth. And of course, a lot of songs have been written which make Jesus the name. For example, Jesus' Name Above All Names. It's a song popularly sung. So John Wesley, who also, I can't remember if it was John Wesley or Charles Wesley, was one of the brothers who also wrote about Jesus, the name that is high over all in hell, earth, and on the sky. That's a reference to verse 10 here, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. But there's a couple of problems with this, and let me tell you what they are. First of all, is this name Jesus really given to him at his exaltation? Is that not the name he was actually given at his birth? You would think, yes, that's the name given to him at his birth. That's the name he wore all his days long. That's the name by which he was known. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, the carpenter, whose father and mother we know, and his brothers and sisters, are they not with us? That was the name that belonged to him in life. Given to him in life. That's one problem. The second thing is this. In the Bible, you read the Old Testament, the name that is above all the others is the name Lord or Jehovah. That is my name. I am Jehovah. That is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. And there are many verses in the Old Testament like that, which tell us that Jehovah is a personal name that belongs to God alone, and it indicates his greatness as God. And we've seen that a few times over the last few weeks, especially in the confession class in the morning, when God revealed this name to Moses, I am that I am. Moses said, when I go back to Israel, he said, it's been 40 years since I saw them. When I last tried to liberate them, they didn't want to know me. And I'm going back to them. How will I communicate to them that you've called me? And God says, tell them the meaning of my name. A name which they know, and which they hold in so much reverence that they won't even write. And to this day the Jew will not write the name Jehovah like that. Will not write it. Tell them what it means. It means, I am that I am. I am the self-existent God, with no beginning, no cause, out with myself. I just am what I am, without time, always the I am. And that is the name of God that defines him above every other name. And you'll notice, just in a strange way, Providence supports that. Lots of people were called Jesus. Jesus is a Greek name. Okay, it wasn't what he was actually called. He was called Yeshua, Joshua. That was Jesus' name. Nobody called him Jesus. They all called him Joshua. That was his name. Joshua was a common name. And Jesus has been a common name since. I mean, if you go to Spain, you'll meet plenty of people called Jesus. You go to Latin America, you'll find plenty of people calling. You sometimes find them on the football pitches in international names. Jesus is their name. You won't find anyone with Jehovah as a name. Not one. God hasn't allowed it. It has never been. I'm not defending the practice of calling people Jesus, by the way, there. I'm just simply pointing out the fact that thousands of people carried the name before Jesus was ever born, and thousands of people have carried it since he came into this world. But no one ever has carried the name I am that I am. It is a name that exclusively belongs to God. And I want you again to read the thought process that Paul has here in Philippians 2. Let's read it again. Verses 9 through to 11. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus... Now that expression means the name belonging to Jesus, not Jesus itself. that at the name belonging to Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess. Now, what is it that they're going to confess? They're going to confess his name, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, you would almost wish that this word Lord was put in capital letters here to indicate that it's Jehovah that's being meant. See, to explain this, and I'm not going to overcomplicate the thing, I suppose it's difficult enough as it is, but when the Jews translated the Old Testament into Greek, they had the difficulty, what do we use for the name Jehovah? And the word they used was Lord. This was the word they used. Lord. And you see, when Paul here is writing, and when he says that the whole of the universe will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the implication is quite plain. That Jesus Christ is Jehovah. Every knee will confess that to the glory of God the Father. And that's the staggering thing, you see. Because to give anyone else that name would arouse the wrath of God. A jealous God, jealous for his own glory, jealous for his own name. After all, did Isaiah not say, or did he not say through the prophet, that is my name, I am Jehovah, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. And here suddenly the name Jehovah has been given to somebody at his right hand, and is his wrath aroused? No, that is itself to the glory of God the Father. In other words, what you have here is a clear declaration of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just a wonderful creature. This is not an extraordinary man, or a demigod, or a semigod, or something other than very God of very God. Absolutely so. And in a way, you know, what really highlights that is that Paul is actually quoting here. See, when he says in verse 10 that every knee will bow of those in heaven and earth and those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, he's actually quoting. And if it's easy for you, I want you to turn back to Isaiah 45 just for a second or two. Isaiah chapter 45, and that's page 837. It's actually 838 because it's verse 23. Let's read at verse 22. Now I want you just, as we're reading this, I want you to make the connection to Philippians 2. See, Paul is a man who knows his Bible. And he's going to quote a text here. And in verse 22, God is speaking, and these are great words. Look to me, and be saved, all you ends of the earth. That was the text that was preached on the day Spurgeon was converted, in a snowy day, in a tiny little church, by an obscure preacher that no one ever identified afterwards. Look to me, and be saved, all you ends of the earth. It was strange that the preacher actually stopped. I wasn't going to say any of this, but the preacher stopped, and he ended up saying, look, look, look to me, he said. And he eventually, his eyes rested on Spurgeon himself and said, look to me, young man, and be saved. It was through that Spurgeon was saved. It's amazing the way God works, because Spurgeon himself said that the man wasn't an illustrious preacher by any stretch of the imagination, but God used him. But anyway, look to me, God says, and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Now notice the focus here. For I am God. He's the only Savior. And there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. What? That to me, listen, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. And Paul just takes that truth, and in a way that would be blasphemous to the ears of a Jew, he says very simply, see, he says, that honor that is given to God, it is given to Christ. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess, and they shall say that Jesus is Jehovah, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see how marvelous the passage becomes in Philippians chapter 2? What a marvelous proof it is of the divinity of Christ, the greatness of our Savior. So the name which is above every name is the name Jehovah, and it is given to Christ. Now you could say, well, when is this name given to him? Of course, in a sense, it always belongs to him. It did. If you go back to before he ever came down, when he was in the form of God, thinking it not a robbery to be equal with God, what was his name? Jehovah, yes. But the point is that he comes into the earth incognito, you see. No one said, oh, did you see Jehovah born the other day in Bethlehem? No one ever said that. He was incognito. The glory was wrapped around with something else. His divine glory was veiled in his humanity, and his name is Joshua. When people called him, they would say, Joshua, Joshua the Rabbi. No one ever dreamt that he had another name. But the point is here, you see, that when he is hyper-exalted, and he is, as it were, introduced to the whole of creation in heaven and earth, there is a public investiture of the name. This Jesus is Jehovah, and it is recognized by every eye. It's heard by every ear, and every knee bows and confesses it, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I think the primary reference is to the judgment day, when the whole of the created order is assembled, when hell empties, and when the inhabitants of heaven gather, and all are summoned from the earth, and there is a great congregation, there is a public declaration that the one who sits on the judgment seat is Jehovah in human nature. And everybody will be constrained to acknowledge it. And you'll notice that. It says in our text in Philippians 2 that every knee will bow, those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Now, it's amazing how much has been drawn out of this verse. If you go back many, many years, you'll find, especially in medieval Catholicism, you'll find almost an elaborate system of existence drawn from this verse. Some people say that, well, they'll ask, who are those in heaven? And they'll say, well, that must be a reference to the angels. Those on the earth are a reference to people, and those under the earth must be a reference to demons, you see. And so you have this quaint idea that hell is under the earth. You'll find that in Dante's Inferno, you see, that hell is under the earth. And maybe some of us think, you see, that hell is under the earth because we think, well, that's what Christian theology teaches. Well, the answer to that is no. Christian theology nowhere teaches that hell is under the earth. Not at all. Hell, like heaven, is in the other order. It is beyond the universe. All we know is the earth, the heaven, and the heavens, the universe itself. Beyond that, you are in another dimension. You are in the spirit dimension, which consists of heaven and hell. So it is beyond, it's not underneath. I suppose that leaves us with the problem, though, with what is meant by being underneath here. Well, I think it's very simple to understand what's meant here. First of all, heaven. This word heaven includes here, or is a reference to that other world. You see, the heavens above, in that sense, refers to both heaven and hell. If you think that's strange, well, let me quote a text to you. You know what Paul says? He tells us to put on the armor of God, that we might be able to stand in the evil day, he says, because you're not fighting against flesh and blood on the earth, he says. You're fighting against principalities and powers, the devil and his legions, spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies, literally. Not on earth, but in the heavenlies, in the heavenly places. Now that's a reference to the outside, to the beyond, in the heavens above, which includes the dark space and the light space. And what Paul is essentially saying here is that those who are beyond the universe, the spirit world, the angels and the demons in the heavenlies, they will all acknowledge the lordship, the Jehovahship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then those on the earth is just a reference to those who live when the Lord returns. Those under the earth is simply a reference to those who are buried, the dead, who lie awaiting the resurrection. In other words, the whole intelligent creation. Angels, good and bad, the living and the dead, will all bend the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say two things to you in bringing this to a conclusion. And the first is just this. Yes, you'll bow and I'll bow, but in what way and in what spirit? You know, in Jesus' own ministry, the demons were constrained to acknowledge that he was the Son of God. That in itself was a remarkable thing. The religious leaders would not acknowledge who he was, but the demons who were being cast out, "I know who you are, Jesus, the Son of God." Isn't that amazing? The religious custodians did not know, but the spirit world knew. Of course, the devils know this truth here, and they tremble at it. They tremble at the thought of one day bowing universally before all and acknowledging this lordship. Now the point is, in what way and in what spirit will you bow? You can either bow in grace in that day, or you can bow because you're constrained to do so. You see the difference. One will bow gladly to the great sovereignty and lordship of God. The other will bow, as it were, through clenched teeth. The only way in which you will bow in a proper spirit in that day is if you bow now. Now is the time to acknowledge the one who was humbled and who humbled himself and who was exalted by God. Now is the time to acknowledge it. Kiss the Son, the psalmist says, in case in his wrath you perish from the way. Now is the time to humble yourself before the Lord Jesus Christ and to receive the salvation that God is offering you. Now is the time to do that. And if you do that on earth, then you will do it gladly in heaven when the time comes. When the Son is revealed, when it is declared, "Here is Jehovah," you will bow down in adoration, not reluctantly and through clenched teeth, like the demons themselves do. And last of all, you'll notice the word "therefore" in the text. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Why? What does the "therefore" relate to? Well, it relates to the fact in verse 8 that he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. You can't escape the causal relationship here. When he bends down low to help others in obedience to God, God raises him up. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted by another. You see, as a Christian, you never exalt yourself. Never. You never promote yourself spiritually like that. You don't do that. You always humble yourself in the name of God and in the interest of others. If you do so, God will exalt you. Now you say, well, does that give me a bad motive for humbling myself? No, it does not give you a bad motive. Because the exhortation that God gives you will be a fitting one, a right one, and a good one that is God-centered and other-centered too, not the kind that you would choose for yourself. So you look after your own humiliation, as it were, and God will look after your exaltation. That's what he's telling the Philippians. And he's going to tell it to two women, especially in chapter 4, Euodia and Syntyche, that they be of one mind in the Lord. And he is essentially saying, instead of the selfish ambition that is promoting yourself and putting yourself somewhere, will you not follow the greatest example of the one who didn't even consider it robbery to be equal with God, because that's the form that he possessed, and he came down low. He humbled himself, wherefore God has highly exalted him. So Paul is saying, you humble yourself. Give it away. Give it to another. And God will see to it that you receive the exaltation that is right and proper and fitting for you in his sight and in his presence. If you're content with that, you're a Christian. If not, you have little reason to think you are. God has highly exalted him. As Jesus said with the little child in his presence, whoever humbles himself as this little child shall be exalted. You humble yourself and God will exalt you. Now that next week we'll come to the next verse because it just simply applies this in a marvelous way. Verse 12, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. May God himself grant us grace to humble ourselves. Let us stand to pray. Merciful and gracious God, we cannot but stand in awe at the humiliation of Christ, at his willingness to stoop down low in order to conquer. And we are thankful, O Lord, that he found us all there, under a curse, and took us out from under it and into the blessing of God. How in consistency with your justice and with your holiness could such a thing be done? Truly beyond the wisdom of man, but not beyond the wisdom of God. And what great love exists in this great Trinitarian heart, so that Father, Son, and Spirit move heaven and earth in order to save a soul. We ask, O Lord, then, that we would see that this is for our sake. It was sinners he came to save, and we find ourselves in that category. And we pray then that all of us would reach out a hand and take hold of his, for you came into our space to take us into your own. In Christ's name, amen.